Never underestimate the power of speech. Never underestimate the influence of your words. The power of speech. A judge says just a few words, and a man's life is either saved or condemned. A doctor utters a few words, and the patient either rejoices or goes into despair. Words can change your life. Will you marry me? I want a divorce. I love you. You'll never amount to anything. The power of speech. In the book of James, James says that our tongue, he says it's like a bridle, or it's like a rudder, or he said it's like a fire. He tells us that the tongue has the power to direct, the power to destroy, and the power to delight. But one of the most amazing things about speech is that God used words to reconcile you and me to Him. The Bible calls it the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Someone spoke these words to me and spoke these words to you. And then I believed these words. And according to the word of God, I received eternal life. That's amazing. According to 2 Corinthians 5:20, after I had received eternal life and yet you had, Paul says, I am now an ambassador of Jesus Christ. In other words, what's my job? What's your job? I'm to take the words that I received and speak words to others, representing what he did and what he accomplished on the cross. That process is the essence of Christianity. Jesus spoke words to the disciples, and they believed. And they spoke words to others. We call them the church fathers, and then they believed. And they spoke words to others, and to others, and to others. For 2,000 years, they spoke words, and somebody spoke words to you. And then you believed. And so did I. That's what Christianity is. Is there a better way to speak words? Should we know the best way to speak the words? I think the Apostle Paul would say yes. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. This is the last sermon on the book of Colossians. Wonderful little book, all about Jesus Christ. But at the end, Paul makes a little bit of a subtle shift. The focus sort of leaves Jesus Christ and comes on you and me. He wants to talk to us about our responsibility. And it's an interesting thing. He wants to, in the rest of this chapter, especially in these first few verses, he wants to give us three guidelines that'll help us be the best ambassadors for Jesus Christ we can be. In other words, how should we speak these words? What should we do? And if you're a serious believer at all, you know the dilemma you find yourself in. The idea, how do I witness to somebody? Somebody I work with, somebody I know as a friend, somebody in my family. What's the best way to do this? And Paul gives us three guidelines, not the only guidelines, but certainly three wonderful guidelines. And the very first guideline is this. Before you speak any words, you need to pray for open doors. You need to pray for open doors before you speak the words. He says in verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it, with an attitude, he said, of thanksgiving. Devote yourselves, pros kartereo, compound Greek word. It's an interesting word. It means to hold fast. It means to never let go. It means you got to be really, really persistent. Hence, the English translators use the word devote. You have to devote yourself to prayer. In other words, what he is telling us is that before I ever speak to anybody else I need to speak to him. That's what he's saying. You need to devote yourselves to prayer before we even speak. Often what I find with Christians is that we're pretty good at praying, but we're not very good at keep praying. We really lack, in a sense, persistence. And somehow we take this sort of intellectual approach. Well, God knows everything, and I told him once, so that's all I need to tell him. Well, God already knows. You don't even have to tell him once, by the way. Please understand that. You don't have to tell him at all. He already knows that. Persistence isn't about wearing God out, but it's an extremely important thing for us. Hold your place here and go with me to Luke chapter 11, verse 5. And I'll admit, when I first read these as a new believer, I really didn't understand what he was saying at all. I saw it in a different way. But now I think I've changed. He says in verse 5, he said to them, suppose that one of you, he said, has a friend. And he goes to him at midnight and he says, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me for a journey and I have nothing to set before him. Now, there's a couple things here that are interesting. One is that you have to understand, in their world, hospitality may be the single most important social responsibility anybody has. If somebody comes to your house, you must show them hospitality. It's still that way in the Near East. It's still that strong an element in their social life. So Jesus uses that. And then he sets a context to it that's kind of interesting. How about midnight? Now, midnight's really late. And especially for a culture, by the way, that usually went to bed shortly after sundown so they could be up shortly before sun up. And so right in the middle, and you remember their typical house is that everybody's laying on cots in a single floor. So if this person has children and everyone else, they're all around here, and here's your neighbor pounding on the door at midnight. And Jesus sets the context that way. And from the inside, he says, don't bother me. The door has already been shut. My children and I are in bed, and I cannot give up and get you anything. Now, that'd be a human response. Okay, a natural and human response. Jesus said, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, not based on their relationship, he says, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. In other words, the man inside makes the response. The man outside says, I don't care. I'm pounding on the door. Let me in. I need some loaves for... No, we're not doing it. Pound on the door. He said, even though their friendship couldn't provoke him to give it, the persistence made him give it. So then he says, so I say to you, this little story that he gave. You ask and it'll be given to you. You seek and you will find, and you knock and it will be open to you. He goes on and he says, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and he who knocks, it will be open. It's an interesting statement when you think about it. The first time I read it, I thought, you mean persistence wears God down? Like, you know, he's just like, man, this guy won't stop. But that's not what it's about. It's about my heart. It's about how persistent will I be. See, this man was so compelled because of the hospitality requirements that he had, he just kept pounding on the door and pounding on the door and pounding on the door. You see, the prayer has to mean a lot to you. Are you going to be persistent? Are you going to devote yourself to it? Are you going to hang on to this? Are you going to stay at it? It's a really interesting thing to say when you think about it. Notice then, he goes on, he says, now suppose one of your fathers is asked by his son for a fish. Will he give him a snake instead of a fish? Would he? No. And if he asked for an egg, would he give him a scorpion? No. If then you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He said, I'll always give you something that's good for you because I'm good. You're not, you're evil. And you'd still give your children something good, but I'm good. So don't worry about what I give you. What I give you is always going to be good. In other words, the whole idea of devotion and persistence isn't about the nature of God. It's about your nature. It's about my nature. You see, what have you really prayed for a long, long time? I mean, really long. You see, there are things that some people have prayed for and have read about. Some people have prayed 20, 30, 40, 50 years for the same thing. Every day they go to the Lord in prayer. Have you done that? Hey, look, I told him three times. You know, I think his answer is no, and I'm just moving on. You see, the idea of persistence becomes a very important thing, because what happens in the midst of prayer, at least in my prayer, it's not so much that I change God, but prayer changes me. And often what ends up happening in persistent prayer is I begin to rearticulate the prayer. I begin to change the prayer. And then I begin to change. So he says, before you ever talk and speak to anyone else as an ambassador for Christ, you need to talk to God first. Now back to the Colossian passage. Let me give you an example of this. 1540, Martin Luther. This is an interesting thing that Luther did. His great friend and his personal assistant was Frederick Myconius. And Frederick Myconius became sick and was expected to die in a very short time. And so on his deathbed, he wrote a loving farewell note to Luther with a trembling hand. And Luther received the note and then replied to Frederick Myconius. And this is what Luther said. I command you in the name of God to live, because I still have need of you in the work of reforming the church. The Lord will never let me hear that you are dead, but will permit you to survive me. For this I am praying. This is my will, and my will be done, because I seek only to glorify the name of God. You ever pray like that? That's shocking, isn't it? I mean, when I first, Luther just said, no, you're not dying. I need you. As we're doing the will of God, I need you. God's not going to let me see you die. What's interesting about it is that at that time, Myconius had completely lost his ability to speak or anything when Luther's letter came to him. But Frederick Myconius recovered completely. And he lived six more years. And he died 2 months after Martin Luther died. Now, that's an interesting prayer. That's persistence. That's devotion. So Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert. He says, keeping alert. He said, in an attitude of thanksgiving, be engaged in your prayer. Remember the night that Jesus was betrayed and he went to pray and he was sweating actually droplets of blood because of the intensity of his prayer? And what were the disciples doing? I've heard him pray before. He doesn't need me. Now he asked him to come with him and support him, but I'm kind of tired. There's no keeping alert in that context at all. He said, but you have to do that. And then he said, with thanksgiving, which is the key to all prayer, by the way. You see that in Philippians. What's the key to my prayer life? My thanksgiving. When do I give my thanksgiving? When I'm praying, not after God answers. What are the kinds of things that I could be thankful for to the Lord? How about God's presence in my life? How about God's provision in my life? God's pardon in my life? God's promises in my life? God's purpose in my life? Thank you, God. To the Philippians, Paul said, when you speak that way, when you give thanks to God in the midst of your prayer, before he gives you the answer, something happens to you. You have a peace that's beyond all understanding. You see, how can I have a peace if he hasn't answered yet? Did Jesus say that? Would I ever give you something bad? No. You're going to have peace. You see, I can have peace. He only gives three answers, by the way, that I know of. He gives yes, he gives no, and he gives wait. That's his three answers. And the truth of the matter is, with thanksgiving, I can have peace about all those. And so can you. So what is it exactly that we pray for here? That's an important thing. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, keep alert with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned, that I make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. Wow. So what's he praying for? Open doors. Paul says, look, now remember, Paul's in prison. He said, yeah, would you please pray that God will open doors? That's what I'm praying for. Do you do that? You see, in the New Testament, doors are opportunities. Again, hold your place and just go back one book to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. Now, this is a letter written at the same time as Colossians. Now, notice what Paul says in Philippians 1:12. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. There's the words again. Hey, I've been in prison, but this is great for the gospel, for the words that I'm going to speak. So that, he says, my imprisonment is in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else. He's under house arrest in Rome, and he has the Praetorian Guard. They're like the most influential guys in Rome. He said, they've all heard the gospel. I've given it to them all. And so has everybody else because of this. He said, and that most of the brethren trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word without any fear at all. Now, that's an interesting thing when you think about it. He says, keep these doors open. The Colossians prayed, would you open the door? What did God do? He opened the door. And who did Paul witness to? The Praetorian Guard. Who did they witness to? Everybody they knew. What happened to the other believers in Rome? They got so encouraged. How come? Look, if God can open doors for Paul in prison to share the gospel, to speak the power of the gospel in people's lives, let me ask you, can he open doors in your life? Now, here's my question. Is that what you pray for? God, just open doors. You see, I think this is maybe the most important thing in you being a witness for Jesus Christ. Somehow we got this idea that, you know, I'm not Billy Graham. I just can't do that. I'm not a great Christian apologist. I get all confused about all that science stuff. You see, so I don't really have anything to say to anybody. But that's not true. You see, you're approaching it the wrong way. Every day of your life, you should really wake up and say, Lord, would you open doors? Would you just open the door in my life, in my way? You see, you can see how important this would be. If you believe that, what it takes away all that pressure, all the pressure that we feel. Oh, I got to talk about this. I've got to make it. There's something I have to say, and I just don't know what to say. And I don't know if my neighbor will like me if I just start talking. How about just devoting yourselves to prayer? Lord, would you open the doors in my life? Just open the doors. You might be amazed how many doors open up for you. You see, these are all divine appointments anyway, and God's going to be in the middle of it if it's going to work. And so consequently, he says, I'll open the door. I'll give you that opportunity to speak the words. But I think so often we don't do that. Notice then what he says after that. He says after that, back in Colossians, he says, that I may speak in a clear way as I ought to speak. He says, you need to conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. You see, not only do I have to pray for open doors, but I have to make the most of the opportunity. I'm just telling you, whether you realize or not, God gives you opportunities. I've said this in the past, and it probably doesn't resonate too well with you, but if there's a big missions map in heaven, and it's God's map, there's a pin there with your name on it. And you're God's missionary. See, we always know missionaries are people we... No, you're God's missionary. He has you there for a reason. And the biggest reason he has you here, by the way, is the power of your speech, the words of the gospel, in your context, through your personality, in your way, with your contacts, that nobody else can possibly do. Notice that Paul says, that I may make it clear. Do you ever pray for that? I just want to be clear. You know, a lot of times when Christians witness, we're not clear at all. And that ends up hurting us in the sense that we're not clear. Some people share Jesus as though he's the panacea of life. Hey, you having any problems? Jesus. You want to get your finances in order? Jesus. You want everything to work in your life? Jesus. Is that the gospel? Is that what Jesus said the gospel is? That's not the gospel. He's not the panacea of life. For some of us, and some of you, because you've shared it with me, and it's certainly the case for most of us, you become a Christian and your life doesn't immediately get better. It gets immediately worse. You see, there's some difficulties that happen with that. That's okay. It ultimately gets a lot better. But the point of it is, Jesus isn't a panacea. He's the Savior. The other thing I see in Christianity a lot is what I call sort of expedience evangelism. Let's manipulate them. Let's set the words of power with manipulation. That because the gospel needs something beside the gospel, doesn't it? It needs to be manipulated in some way. I see this often, by the way, in one of the cases I've used over the years is with somebody who's, say, 6, 7, 8 years old and at a Christian camp, and they're going to make an attempt to save these kids. And they usually frame it like this. I just want to let you know, kids, I'm going to ask you a question. Do you want to go to heaven where your parents and grandparents are going to be gone and live with them forever? Or do you want to go to hell and have the devil torture you forever? What do you want to do? And the little guy goes, I'll go to heaven. There's a convert there, a convert there. That's not conversion. That's coercion. You see, we manipulate it. Oh, you can't give the gospel unless there's some wonderful music in the background. You know, they need to be stimulated in some way. The power is not in the media. The power is in the words of Jesus Christ. He says we are to make the most of opportunity. That word make the most is exagorazo. It's often translated redeem. Jesus redeemed us. Exagorazo. Agora market. Exagorazo. Out of the market of sin, he redeemed us. He said, redeem your opportunities. Redeem them, just like you redeem a coupon. You got an opportunity, he says, you need to redeem it. And he says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. What? What? Yeah, you have to think about this. If you have one way of witnessing, you don't have near enough ways. Because everybody the Lord has put in your life is different than everybody else. Again, hold your place here and go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And verse 15. You know the verse, but I want you to see it. 1 Peter 3:15. Peter says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Okay? Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence. Be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. That's wonderful. Somebody asked me about it. Can I give a defense? And by the way, all these circumstances are different. Just a few of them would be this. Sometimes people ask you why you're so different. You want an open door and get an opportunity. Sometimes people say why you're so different. When I graduated from Dallas Seminary and I was coming down to New Orleans to take the job as an associate pastor, our next door neighbors in Plano, Texas, were going to Disney World and they had a big sort of Winnebago home. And they said, how about if we just tow your Volkswagen to New Orleans, you can ride with us and we'll drop you off in New Orleans and we could pack your clothes and that you'll need in our Winnebago. Velma and the boys stayed in Plano till December. This was October. And so we started down through Texas and we got down around College Station. And my neighbor, the man, he said to me, he said, my wife and I would like to talk to you. And I said, sure, we got nothing else to do. We're in a Winnebago going to New Orleans. And he said, here's what we want to know. Why are you and your family so different? We've lived beside you now for almost 5 years. Why are you so different? Your marriage is different. Your children are different. Why are you different? Is that a good chance to share the gospel of Jesus Christ? You see, the opportunity came. The door was opened. And we had that opportunity just to talk about Jesus Christ. Sometimes people ask why you're so different. Sometimes people ask, why do you believe what you believe? And you can just tell them the truth. Sometimes, though, what I find with a lot of people, they have misconceptions about Christianity. And they need those cleared up. Sometimes they ask things like, isn't Christianity some kind of performance and religious observations? Aren't you just talking about religion and performing something in some way? Isn't that what you're talking about? And the answer, of course, is categorically no. That's not the words of the gospel at all. Well, isn't Christianity just good enough to go to heaven? I mean, I'm not Adolf Hitler. I'm not a terrible man. Isn't Christianity just good? Isn't it good enough just to go? There's an opportunity there. No, That's not the case. How can you live your life without any doubts at all? That's a good question people could ask. And what's a good answer? I've had doubts. See, I have doubts. Doubt is part of being a human being. I always love the passage in the scripture. It says, I believe. Help my unbelief. It's just a great passage. It's such an honest passage in the way we feel. But most of the time, it's just simply giving your testimony. You realize you're the world's greatest expert on your story. The greatest expert on the whole planet to your story is you. And by the way, it's such an easy thing to do. All you have to tell them is your story. See, there's a whole variety of ways there. He said, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, which means unbelievers, making the most of the opportunity. So pray for open doors, make the most of the opportunity. And last, he says, speak graciously. Just speak graciously. Be nice. That's what he's saying. By the way, some of us aren't. Notice, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how to, you should respond to each and every person. Graciously. You see, what Paul is saying, it's as important how you say something as to what you say. We need to say that in a particular way. Some of us are not really good with that. I've known too many of you that have come out of really religious backgrounds, and then you get saved. And so the next thing you do is you can't wait to get into the home of your family and tell your parents and siblings just how wrong they are and how horrible they are for what they believe. And then you wonder why they don't respond. There's no grace in that. Seasoned with grace, warm and courteous, listening with genuine other-centered witness, listening to people of what they say. Sometimes it requires more sharing than declaring. And you need to just be honest and not manipulative. You see, that's what he is saying. Let your speech always be with grace. When I was a student at the University of Pittsburgh, they have the center of the university is the Cathedral Learning. It's about a 50-story building, Gothic in its design. It's an amazing thing with huge grass areas around it, and that's where most of the students almost always are. And on several occasions, in the time that I was there, when I'd go to class in the Cathedral Learning, there'd be a guy, a Christian guy, standing on top of a little stand, screaming at the top of his lungs that they're all going to hell. Every one of you are going to hell. All of you. And, of course, the response of the students was they just gave him a wide berth, or they just snickered and laughed about it. But I wondered, how gracious is this? He really believed this is the best way I could ever serve the Lord, to stand on this thing and just scream at people the best that I can. But I'm not so sure that's the most effective thing one of us can ever do. You see, what Paul tells us in the beginning of this is our words have tremendous power, just tremendous. But he says, look, you got to pray for open doors. You got to make the most of the opportunity. And then you got to speak graciously to people. And then you might be amazed at what God does. Now, you'll notice in verse 7, the rest of the book is a whole bunch of names. He just throws them in there. And you might be wondering, why are they in there? By the way, when you read a book, don't you often skip this part? As though it's not important. But I can tell you something about these names. These are people that heard the words of the gospel and believed it. And these are people that have taken the gospel and speak it to others. These are the examples of what Paul was just talking about for you and me. He said, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you, he said, information, for I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage, he said, your hearts. Tychicus is the ultimate servant. He's one of the great men of the Bible that no Christians don't even know he exists. Tychicus shows up in Acts chapter 20, and he aligns himself with Paul, and he stays with Paul for years and years and years. In fact, in 2 Timothy, when Paul's about to die, he talks about Tychicus, who's right here with me. Tychicus is this tremendous servant of God. And then he says after that, he says, and with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, and they will inform you about the whole situation here. Onesimus is a man with a sinful past. He's a slave. He's a runaway slave. He's the reason the little book of Philemon is written. You see, Onesimus had run away and then come to Christ. Then Paul says, Aristarchus, he said, my fellow prisoner. He's a loyal Jew, Jewish believer who stays right with Paul all the way to the end. He said, and also Barnabas's cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. That way, that's John Mark. He's a man, by the way, that had a failing in his past. Remember, Paul didn't want him to go on the next missionary journey because he didn't like the way he had bailed out on Paul. And Barnabas said, no, I'm going to take him with me. And by the way, not only to become a servant of Paul, but he wrote the book of Mark. So he becomes an extremely impressive young man. And then he says, and also Jesus, who was called Justus. Now, Justus is his Latin name. It's Roman. What's his real name? Jesus. No, that's Greek. His real name's Joshua, the same as Jesus, or Yeshua in Hebrew. He is Yeshua. He's Jewish in his nature. He has an engaging heart. He said, who is called Justus, he says, these are the fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. And Epaphras, he said, who was one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect, means mature, teleos, and fully assured in all the will of God. He said, for I testify for him that he has deep concern for you. And he said, and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So what you find with Epaphras is that Epaphras has this one passion. It's for the people of Colossae. He's one of them. He's a Colossian. Then he says, Luke, the beloved physician, the first medical missionary in the history of the church, and the writer of Luke and Acts. I mean, think of this. This little list of people he's writing in the end is Mark, Luke, and Acts, all written for as scripture from God. That's how important these men are. And then he says, and also Demas. There's the fly in the ointment. Demas. By the way, you don't know that until you read 2 Timothy when Paul's dying. And he says, people are deserting me. People like Demas, who love the present world too much and left. Demas proves one thing. You can start well and end poorly. Mark proves something else. You can start poorly and end well. You see, that's the case for each and every one of us. But that's Demas. Then he says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha, he said, and the church that is in her house. She's probably a wealthy lady with enough room to have the church. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the churches of the Laodiceans. He said, and you, he said, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. The scholars believe that Archippus is a guy who is now the pastor teacher of the church of Colossae. And Paul says, you better fulfill your calling. Feed the sheep, so to speak. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Only at the end does he write. He always used a secretary. And he says, remember my imprisonment and grace be with you. Amazing little letter that Paul wrote. Now, the point of it is this. Never underestimate the power of speech. Don't ever forget that speech is a gift of God to us to communicate. Somebody spoke to us and we believed. And when we believed, we were born again into the kingdom of God. That's the power of the gospel. But Paul tells the Colossians and us that if you want to be as effective as you can, pray for open doors, make the most of every opportunity, speak graciously to people. You might be surprised. God may use your speech to bring people into his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, somehow as believers, we have made a category that I think is wrong. We believe that there are people who are haves and people that are have-nots in our faith. And we see people who may be gifted as evangelists in a special way. And we say, because I don't have the gift, there's no need for me to share. But the truth of the matter is that we are witnesses for Jesus Christ, every one of us. And some of us are great witnesses and some of us don't witness at all. But Father, I pray that these simple instructions from Paul touches all of our hearts, that we pray for open doors in our own lives, and that we make the most of that opportunity when it comes. And more than anything, Father, we speak graciously to people. And Father, just maybe you will use us for your glory. Use us to bring men and women and boys and girls to a saving knowledge of Christ. Father, this is the heart of our faith. This is why we are here. May we be found faithful. For our good and your glory, in Christ's name, amen.